If you have your Bibles today, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. I know you had a homework assignment last Sunday that I gave you. It was just a few verses to read, and perhaps you didn't get to do it, so I'll give you a pass this week, and we'll read it right now. And I'm not going to comment too much. I just want you to keep it in mind and look ahead to what we're going to talk about halfway through our time in the Word today, and that is the hardships in which Paul begins to face as a minister of the reconciliation of God, as a minister of the word of reconciliation. And so these are the words of Jesus. We just as easily have read Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, because they reflect the passage that we're going to be in through the next week or two as well. But I started here. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, based on this persecution that he talked about earlier, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who could destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more value than the sparrows, any sparrow, many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We've been talking about taking the ministry of reconciliation to the world outside the walls of the church for the last week and a half or so, or Sunday, or Sunday and a half. And if you'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, I'm going to give you just a few more minutes to wrap your mind around this very important passage in Paul's detour on the ministry of reconciliation, of the ministry of the gospel. So what I want to do is just begin at verse 18 and read down through chapter 6, verse 2. All this is from God, speaking what came before and maybe what after, but the regeneration that he talked about before, and then the reconciliation and justification he'll talk about in a moment. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, let me state it again, here's how it happened. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this word, this message of reconciliation, the gospel, another way to say the gospel, one aspect of it. Verse 20. Now that was God's part, right? Now here's our part. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And here's what the appeal should sound like. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the grounds that we can make an appeal like that. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness from God, or of God. Now, there's the gospel. We see here, in fact, let me read the first two verses of the next chapter. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time, now is the day of salvation. We see here what God did, right? He sent his Son in order to be the means of reconciliation, of reconciling us to himself, God's always the one who has to do that. We were sinners, we were estranged from God, and because He is holy and we are not, that's not good, as the teens used to say in the teen study, right? But because we are holy and, He is holy and we are not, He has to remedy the situation. His justice against sin must be paid by the death of His Son on the cross. So as He upholds His justice with the mercy of the cross, then our sin and its penalty, death, was paid by Jesus. It was taken off of us, our sin, and placed upon Jesus or associated with Him. He became sin, not the fact that He became a sinner. We know that's not the case, but it was so associated with Him that He took it in our place. He was our substitute. And that's the negative imputation that we talked about, right? Taking what is ours, the sin and its penalty and its guilt, and taking it off, taking it away from us, right? And positively imputing it to Christ, counting it to Him. Now, the positive side of that equation is found in the end of verse 21. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ. That's the positive counting or reckoning or imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. That's the second half. That's why we call it double imputation. One of you asked me last Sunday night about that term, double imputation. That's what it is. Our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. By the way, sin is a first erased, right? Sin is erased, there's forgiveness, and we're justified, and then Christ's righteousness is us, and then the reconciliation occurs. Before that time, right, as sinners, still having our own sin, not paid, Christ is holy, cannot, be reconciled. He's still at enmity. We're still at enmity. His wrath still rests upon us. So in that order. Now, the reason I had to go back to Matthew, I chose to go back, was to show us what lies ahead when we get serious about taking this message of reconciliation, this commission to take this message to the world, when we get serious to take this message of the Son of God and His work to the world, and it's placed in our hands, life's just grand, right? Yes and no, I heard. And in fact, yes and no is a very good answer, as we'll see. I actually believe that the Apostle Paul sees his ministry of reconciliation as following in the footsteps of Jesus, imitating His Savior, speaking up for His Savior, as we saw in Matthew 10. And today, in fact, it says right in the text in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, it says, He's making His appeal through us. It is God's appeal. We're speaking on God's behalf. We're ambassadors. When the message is rejected, God first and foremost is the one being rejected. So don't worry, folks. It's all on Him. It says, all of this is from God. Now, this is a plea, right? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. By the way, in verse 20, it's possible that Paul is simply, he might be imploring some in Corinth that haven't been reconciled, but this is probably just a quick summary of, hey, this is when you go out, at least do this. Implore those to be reconciled with God, and then give them the gospel. Give them the gospel, and he gives it to us there in verse 21, a very concise form. So the picture here is one of urging, of pleading, of begging almost. Folks, come to see what God has done for you in Christ. And chapter 6, the first couple verses adds, before it's too late, right? The time is now. So a very urgent pleading. Now we Calvinists, we love to proclaim the gospel, right? The verse 21. That makes our heart beat. But I'm not sure we always love to plead the gospel, right? To beg the gospel, to urge the gospel message and its implications on others. Some do. But we often say, God saves. He reconciles. Which is true. So we know we're to issue that general call of the gospel, be reconciled. But then we kind of go on to think, I think it's maybe kind of in the back of our minds sometimes we don't realize it because we have this high view of the sovereignty of God, which is fantastic. It's great. That's the way it's presented in the Bible. But sometimes I think, well, we issued the call, so we kind of think, well, God issues the effectual call, so it's up to Him. And sometimes I think we just stop at sort of a, maybe even an unenthusiastic general call of the gospel, right? Some of us are Baptitarians heavy on the Tarian side, like your pastor. And sometimes we need to be Steve Lawson Baptist side, on the Baptist side of things, right? So that's all true. God will save. It's from Him. But could we issue the general call a bit more urgently at times, is my question. Could we not just occasionally perhaps beg and plead because we know that God has enmity towards people that have not been reconciled to Him, the wrath of God hangs on their heads. This is a begging, pleading portion of Paul's message. I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you all to start pleading to the lost with the gospel. And by the way, don't go to other sources, okay? Go to the heart of the matter as you build relationships. Gain a hearing as God's ambassadors. I can't make you do it. I know. But I can point you to the gospel and let you see what God has done for you in Christ. And then when you allow the gospel to transform your hearts, your lives, when you're reconciled with God, He makes you crazy to take the gospel. But we need to know the gospel. That's why we've been on verses 18 through 21 for a week plus and a little plus. We need to know it. We have to have it as the core of our very being. Everything we do revolves around the gospel. Verse 21, 23 English words in the English Standard Version. 15 Greek words clearly describing double imputation, justification, reconciliation, substitution of Christ for us, our sin associated with Him, not accounted to us, and His righteousness accounted to us. Perfect righteousness of Christ. By the way, He was righteous when He came to earth, but He, in a sense, earned, or His righteousness was vindicated at the resurrection, right? Because He lived His whole life in perfect righteousness. If He wouldn't have done that, then we wouldn't have been able to have the righteousness of Christ counted to us. Before we move on to the great treatment we will see that we will receive as Christians as we take this ambassador's message to the world. Could you turn back to Romans 5 for a moment? Romans 5. And before we, as you're turning there, let me just make a note that Paul starts in 2 Corinthians. He started with the message of reconciliation and then it ended up at the end of chapter 5 at receiving the righteousness of God. just the same as the righteousness of Christ. I mean, God and Christ. And so he started with reconciliation. He went to justification at the end. So he kind of got the cart before the horse, we might say, theologically speaking. He's allowed to do that in 2 Corinthians. But in Romans, he turns and gets the horse and the cart in the right order, or the order in which things occur in salvation. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, chapter 4, by the way, is talking about Abraham and how he was counted righteous by faith before circumcision, before anything else. It says at the end of chapter 4, Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justifications. There's this forgiving of sin and the imputing of righteousness. The resurrection, right? It proved his ability to, it proved that he was perfectly righteous and able to account us righteous. So therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciled, right? With God. So there's one of the results of justification, reconciliation. You see how the order is? That's a natural order, right? Because you wouldn't come up to God and say, "Hey, God," we do this anyway. We don't want to approach God this way. But, "Hey, God, how you doing?" before your sin is dealt with. Because you might not like the results if that's the case. So he takes our sin, looks at Christ, the forgiven sin, the righteousness of Christ, and then we can approach him with in peace, right? Reconciled with him. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. We rejoice that we're going to obtain finally the glory that we lost so desperately in the garden. And we rejoice in the hope of seeing the glory of God, seeing God as who he is and all his glory. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we go through this persevering process. We live out our righteousness, our justification through life, through these steps. But yet, objectively we do that, but subjectively we even know that God has poured out his Spirit in our hearts to give us assurance that that hope is assured. Excuse the pun, but that's simply the case. Hope is assured, is an assured word, right? In the scripture. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Although for a good person, one would dare to die. Occasionally, someone will die for someone. But God shows his love for us that in while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Looking here to the future salvation, although that's a present reality as well, having been justified, right? For God, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In other words, we're going to continue to live out the justification, the righteousness through our lives until the end, we're going to persevere unto salvation. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been received, reconciliation. So being counted right before God with the righteousness of Christ, or of God, as it's called in 2 Corinthians, this justification becomes the grounds of our reconciliation, the turning away of the wrath of God, which, by the way, is another fancy theological term that you're familiar with, right? Propitiation, right? One of the things that happens is the wrath of God is dealt with. Christ becomes a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiation. Now, if we stand righteous before God in Christ, then guess what? No longer at enmity. We're at peace. We're reconciled. Something else that's not even, we haven't even talked about, we're sons of God. We're adopted and reconciled friends. So let the relationship begin, right? Let it begin. The legal transaction, justification, makes the relational relationship possible. Now, folks, again, being a good Reformed Calvinistic folks, we love the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our legal standing as right with God in Christ, based upon no work of our own, not even the faith, that is that funnel, that means to justification, not even that is a work that gains us merit. That's a gift as well. Our just standing before God, this doctrine gives us great assurance to keep preaching, keep teaching, keep reaching. However, what do you think gives you assurance once you start going out and reaching and teaching and preaching to persevere in the battle? What gives the urge to please God and to bring Him glory? The fact that we can now approach God, that we are sons of God in Christ, that we are no longer enemies, but at peace with God. Romans even talks about that. We've attained access by faith into the grace we now stand. Our ability to approach God is what gives us the ability to continue to display the fruit of reconciliation with God. That's why reconciliation with God transforms our relationships. The sinless one stood in our place, took upon himself our sin. Our iniquity was laid upon him, Isaiah 53. And the righteous, the unrighteous ones, well, we can now stand in our place before God, robed in his, in Christ's righteousness. The innocent was punished voluntarily, as if guilty, so the guilty might be graciously rewarded as if innocent. Think about that. Folks, if these were the only words in the Bible, in fact, you can turn back to 2 Corinthians. If these were the only words that we had, and of course, we want it all. It's all beneficial. But if these were the only words that we had, that you ever read, the only sermon you ever heard, if you leave this place, it's the only message you spread, then it's enough. It is the power of God unto salvation. Read these words. Heed these words. Believe these words. Proclaim these words. As you now live a selfless, a new, in an emissary life as a believer in Christ. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, simply, Paul takes that message and he pleads it to the Corinthians. And he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8. We won't turn there, but the context of Isaiah 49 is in the return of the exiles from Babylon. And it's looking to the future return, and it's saying that God will hear them, He'll restore them, He'll restore their fortunes of salvation in the land, which is right, which symbolizes their salvation. And Paul uses this verse in Isaiah 49, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. He uses that verse that's speaking of that time, the 600 BCs, right? Talking to the exiles, and he applies it to what time? Our time. Any time between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent is the favorable time. Now is the time. You mean February 12th? Yes. But I also mean February 13th and February 11th. You mean 2017? Yes. But it also means 2016, 2018, 2019. Now is the favorable time. Unless, of course, Christ returns before 2018 or 2019. And the favorable time has ended at that point for those who are not reconciled to God in Christ. This is the message Paul wants his readers to take to the world. Plead this cause on behalf of Christ. But he's pleading a little bit here as well to those in Corinth who need this plea, who have in some way been characterized as receiving the grace in vain. In other words, their life is not showing the fruit of the righteousness of Christ. The implication, by the way, of verses 6, 1, and 2 is a time will come when it is too late. That's the implication. We don't know when that time will be, when he returns, when he takes us from this world. But if that time comes before we responded to the grace of God, Paul wants them to know. You guys, don't run out of time. It's enough of the vain, quote, following of Christ. Turn and receive this perfectly free and gracious gift of Christ on your behalf. I urge you another homework assignment this week, and that's to read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. In fact, if you'll turn to the very end of chapter 4, it's a very long argument, so I'm not going to read it all, as Hebrews tends to be. So you can't just preach through one idea in Hebrews, because you need to preach through one, two, or three chapters at a time when you do that. But if you look at the end of chapter 4, and the context is more on folks that may already have been reconciled to God, but they're in the process of maybe he's trying to encourage them to persevere in the faith. It's a little bit different context than their original reconciliation. But he's urging them today, don't harden your voice. Today is the day. Today, when you read, you'll see that's quoted. That psalm is quoted a number of times in those two chapters. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, let us draw near in confidence. We've been reconciled. If we've been reconciled, don't harden your hearts. Listen to the voice. Today is the voice. Today, hear it. Come to the throne of grace. Now, we shouldn't be totally surprised. As we said last week, the church is not yet perfected, right? But it's being perfected. So we don't necessarily need to major on fixing the church. In fact, I would discourage majoring on fixing the church, as we said last week. For the church will always need, inside its walls as well as outside, the plea of the gospel. We are to major outside the walls, but that still doesn't mean we don't call out inside her walls at times either. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling with sin, yet you have trusted Christ and his work on the cross, go ahead. Let the gospel help you in the battle. He sympathizes as the great high priest with our weaknesses. He's been tempted and was without sin. Draw with confidence through the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Let the glorious grace of his reconciliation and justification and forgiveness, let that glorious grace running down from the cross in his blood erase your sins give you righteousness, provide his perfect obedience. In fact, if you've already trusted him, that's already happened. Now draw near. Your access is there. The way has been made. If you haven't done that, if you haven't trusted in that gospel, those 15 Greek words, 23 English words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I urge you to do so today. Let the grace of God, the blood of Christ, wipe that slate clean, and then not just keep it empty, but his righteousness be yours as well. Now's the time. I'm not God. I can't tell you if now is never, or if it's now or never. But our text certainly assumes that it very well could be now or never. So today, let's move on in the little bit of time we have left to what's next. What's next? And we're only going to cover half of this little section on what's our life look like as we come to this emissary life and this repentant life. By the way, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 it's not stated there, but it shows a repented life, a repentant life. Now's the time. Come. Appeal to you to receive the grace of God. So there's some aspect of repentance and faith involved with that. So we'll continue to learn how reconciliation with God transforms all aspects of relationships, so we'll be better able to understand the truth that the gospel, and trust the gospel as our gracious means that God has given for the work of transformation in our lives. Now as we look at verse 3 through 10, I'm only going to read down through verse 7 right now. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found within our ministry. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now I tried to portray a little bit in the reading how this is broken up, this list of hardships. I didn't break them out in your outline, but I'm calling this the enigmatic, E-N-I-G-M-A-T-I-C, enigmatic effects of reconciliation. And by the way, we haven't read the enigmatic effects yet. They come what? In verses 8 through 13. The couplets. Though honored, were dishonored. Though slandered, were praised. Though treated as impostors, were true. Though unknown, were well known. Those are the enigmas, right? We'll see those next week. Well, this passage is something probably that Paul expected as he went and took the gospel of reconciliation to people. He probably expected this type of treatment, this type of life. And why do you think so? Well, he was told straight out, wasn't he not? Right on the first night that God opened his eyes, I'll show you how much you'll suffer for Christ. So it was part of his original commission. But some of the folks in Corinth thought the gospel message should be what? Slick, not sick. Polished, not punished. Rich, not ridicule, etc. There's the enigma of the life of the minister of reconciliation. So Paul clears up the matter a bit. Now I need to show you something about verses 1, 2, and 3, how they connect together. It'll help us make more clear in the grammar how this list is actually a defense of Paul's ministry, this list of hardships. First of all, verses 1 and 3 go together, and verse 2 is sort of like in a parenthesis, okay? Verse 1, working together with him then in this ministry, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then verse 3 in the ESV starts a new sentence, but it's not. It actually connects as a grammatically to verse 1. So it would be like this. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Skip verse 2. Not even ever, never putting or giving a cause for stumbling or an obstacle in the way. So as we're carrying out this ministry of reconciliation, making this appeal, by all means, we're not going to put any kind of stumbling block or obstacle in the way while we do it. So there won't be any fault found with our ministry. See how that works? That's how that fits together. And then verse 2 is simply just a parenthesis there. Oftentimes you see the word stumble in the New Testament, or in this case it's verse 3, obstacle. And you probably think of that Greek word skandalon, right? The gospel itself causes men to stumble, right? Because Jesus is an offense and offensive. The gospel is offensive to those who do not respond to it in some way. Those who don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. However, verse 3 is a different word, and we see it several times in the New Testament. And it's not scandalon, it's a proskopen. It's a word that emphasizes a personal scandal or a personal offense committed against someone. So Paul is in effect saying this in verse 3. Yeah, listen, you guys. As we have been ambassadors for Christ, our lives have been blameless before you, and we have been blameless before the world. We've not tried to hoodwink anyone, or char, or change the message, or get by only speaking with what people want to hear. And we've not done anything personally to discredit the ministry. We are scandal-free. Far from these hardships being scandals, he's saying then, as he lists them, they're actually marks of the sufferings for Christ. And they're marks that show the true ministry and the true ministers of the gospel. These things are not to make you be offended or stumble or obstacles or be a scandal to you. These things are actually to authenticate what the gospel message and messenger should look like in our lives. These two, don't turn there, just listen please, but these two words are used in Romans 14. You can make a note to yourself, Romans 14, 13. The word scandalon, which isn't in our text, and this other word for obstacle. And Romans 14, 13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block, that's an obstacle, that's our word, or a hindrance, which would be scandalon, which I would call stumbling block, in the way of our brother. It's talking about this. The context is food laws. People that are still having a weak conscience about the food regulations. And he's telling those who have the strong conscience, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians as well. What? He's saying, don't go out and put an obstacle in the way of your brother or sister with a weak conscience. Don't do anything that would cause a scandal, an obstacle. He's not saying don't go and preach the gospel if someone is not a believer, because that is going to cause a scandal. He's saying personally in your life as a minister of the gospel, keep it on the up and up. Now, lists like this, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, if you went to Romans, but lists like this, they can be kind of daunting. I mean, there's 27 items, 18 of which we're going to look at today, and we're going to do them very quickly, okay? There's 27 items. They're grouped in three sets of nine, the 999 plan. And you know that guy, right? He's still around. Three sets of nines, but they're then broken up in a little bit different way in each set of nine. So they can be daunting. However, this list, as I said, has some nice division to it. And we'll put it together as we go. So read verse 4. We're not going to put anything that'll discredit the ministry. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Stop. That's where the colon should be. Not we commend ourselves in every way and then start the list, but we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, colon. Okay? That's the introduction to the list. And it's going to list 27 things that are showing that we have great endurance and perseverance in the ministry. Okay? The first part of verse 4 is that heading of the entire list. We commend ourselves to you as ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, not with phony letters or with trumped up accolades, but we commend ourselves to you, Corinthians, by the fact that we endure whatever comes our way. So endurance in the face of hardship marks a minister of the gospel. And folks, that marks every believer. Apply this to your own life. Endurance in the face of hardship marks a believer. By the way, this is the second of four of these lists of hardships in 2 Corinthians. And Paul is trying to get across this major point. If something is mentioned four times in just slightly different ways in one letter, I would say, important, right? We've already seen one back in chapter 4. We won't look at it. We see this one, which we're going to see this week and next week. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 27. Here's the third one. The third one, by the way, is the most comprehensive in detail. We learn more details in this third list of hardships than anywhere else about Paul's life on these things. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Speaking of these super apostles that we'll meet in a few weeks. I'm a better one. I'm not talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. That would be by the Romans. Once I was stoned. We know that time. It's in Acts. Three times I was shipwrecked. We know of one of those. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, the Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brothers, in toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without cold, without food, and cold and exposure. And then chapter 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I'm weak, I am strong. Some of the same words are used there. By the way, Paul did have the strength and power of the Holy Spirit to endure. He had the signs of the apostle to endure. Verse 12, chapter 12. He had the signs of the apostle of working miracles and power and those things which are now ceased because the apostles have ceased. But he had those on top of all these hardships, and yet he still had them. They didn't extricate him from the life of the minister of reconciliation, the hard life of the minister. If my hardships do not serve to authenticate the ministry of Christ in your eyes, then God has also given me those apostolic gifts of the Holy Spirit to authenticate the message, he says. Now, when we come to Christ, those of you who have, which I believe is most everybody in here, when we come to Christ, we usually don't come because someone gives us a message, come one, come all, folks, let me beat you with rods 5 times, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? We just simply don't come that way. Most of us hear the message of chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, right? He became sin for us on the cross, gave us his righteousness. We hear the gospel. We hear the love of Christ, the love of God that moved him to sin Christ. And all those things are true, but we simply never hear of these things in this list. So back to the list. After this introduction of we commend ourselves in every way with great endurance, here's how we were going to endure. And the first three terms are simply general terms for hardship. Affliction, hardship, and calamity. Might be a little different words if you have a different than the ESV. Affliction. Let's take them one at a time, real briefly. Affliction. General tough things. And we see this word all over the Bible. Some of you have daily pain. That would be considered an affliction in some ways, coming from inside, not from outside of you. Some of you came from non-Christian homes, and your families are not supportive or even at times a bit hostile to your faith. So there's a nagging affliction that goes on with you in that situation. The former pastor of this church, I know it's been 13 years, but the few times I still communicate with him, he will mention some afflictions that he has along those lines. Only believer in his family. Hardships. Hardships. As the ESV calls them, they're actually, it's a word for not having the basic needs. Not having our basic needs. Paul had times where he needed clothes or food or a roof over his head. Sometimes we see he was out in the cold, as we read, right, in chapter 11, chapter 12. Now, God never let him down during these times. He did not die of starvation or exposure as he sought first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all those things were added to him, right? But they were added, what, a bit more slowly at times than others. Some may argue that, and this is not a political statement in any way, just an example. Some may argue that the basic health care is a privilege and not a right today. Certainly in New Testament times it was more of a privilege because there wasn't any health care per se in Paul's times. Well, there was, if you wanted to go to them. However, there are plenty of people today, even today, in our country at least, where health care, I wouldn't say abounds, but it's available, that just don't have the needs, that don't have the means to get things taken care of. The cost is too high. I just remember I got a newsletter last week from a mission down in Oregon from Grants Pass. And one of the things that the newsletter mentioned was every month they bring in a dentist to perform dental care for some of the folks at the mission that come by the mission. And I have known people in my own family, extended family, who simply don't go to the dentist, not because they don't want to or they don't like the dentist, which some of us don't, because they didn't have the basic funds. It was out of reach for them economically. Of course, we tried to help when we could, when we were aware. Paul, I imagine, didn't have the best choppers right in the world for his day and time. Nor did he have Tylenol for his arthritis, which racked his body from being broken and bruised and the mistreatment he received. So, afflictions and needs, physical needs, hardships. I'm not talking about just my heater is broken at the house. I'm talking about not having a roof over my head for days and days and days, just like Jesus, right? No place to lay his head at times. The last term in the general list of troubles is a strong term, distresses or calamities. These are things imposed upon us from outside, which seem there's no escape from them. In Paul's world, those things could come from the government, they could come from his fellow Jews, they could come from the Gentiles, you name it. For example, let's say today we leave this place and tomorrow, Monday morning, the legislature of the state of Washington meets and they impose a regressive tax on all Christians. So regressive that it would make us all destitute and by Friday we would be out in the street. Sort of like some in the Middle East in Iraq have faced. There's nothing that we could do with that kind of squeezing situation, really. Very little bit we could do at that point. Except trust in the Lord, right? Pray that the changes in the government would change the situation, or hope that we could move someplace and others would welcome us. That's all we could do. Now, three general hardships move to three specific incidents that Paul received at the hands of others. Beatings, imprisonments, and riots. You all know about the beatings he received. We have imprisonments discussed for us in Philippi and Rome. And that's maybe just two of the ones that are recorded for us. But how about these riots? Can you imagine going every town you go to and there's a stir caused because you go there? Let's take a quick tour. I'm running a little short on time, but I think we can make it. Look at Acts. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 50. And this is just on Paul's journeys, okay? On his journeys, this being the first journey. Verse 50. Whatever town he's in here, I had not quite. It's one of the towns in Turkey, in southern Turkey. Verse 50. When the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They stirred up a mob, a riot. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. He's in Lystra, still in southern Turkey. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places he'd already been, having persuaded the crowds. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. This is not just one or two isolated people. This is a crowd, a mob, a riot. Now look at chapter 17, verse 5. In Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." This is a mob. Verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 17. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, they'd gone to Berea now, and they came back over, they kept following, this mob kept following him. They came to Thessalonica, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. Also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Chapter 18, verse 12. I think you get the point. This is in Corinth, the very place where he's writing his letter. Paul, let me start in verse 14. Paul opened his about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing, before that they made a united attack on Paul. There was sort of a mob mentality. O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. So this time Gallio, the Roman proconsul, he saved Paul and he dismissed the crowd. Sometimes they couldn't dismiss the crowds. If you read what happens in chapter 19 in Ephesus, and we won't because it's a long version, they couldn't even settle the crowd down, and I think they grabbed someone that they thought was a Christian, he probably was, and they just, they started beating him. Just a mob. Flat out mob. Now, I feel myself very fortunate, and you can go back to 2 Corinthians, as a minister of the gospel, because I haven't been beaten by any mobs or imprisoned yet. And I hope if that happens, it's for the right reasons. Or I haven't been flogged. And you know what? I very rarely experience the next three things, which are part of my own, which would be part of the minister's own life, his own personal life as a minister. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, and then the next three, labors, sleepless nights, and the word is actually fasting. Not just hunger from not having food, but an imposed fast. I feel fortunate because I sleep like a baby at night. Most nights. Even when there's stuff going on. It's helped me function over the years. However, sometimes things happen that keep me up at night. Probably keeps my wife up a little more than me. However, these next three things speak about hardships that Paul faces as a minister. The things that he really sort of imposes on himself, because that's what we do. That's what you and I do, right, when we're ministering to others in the privacy of our own homes. We labor. In Paul's case, he labored not only at tent making, and he did so not to be a burden to others. There were some cultural reasons he did that, even though he had the right to support. He labored in tent making night and day. We're told he labored night and day several times in his letters and in Acts. He endured sleepless nights. He endured sleepless nights not because he was a worrywart, because he was preaching everywhere he went at night, because he was working as a tent maker in the morning. And sometimes he'd go and he'd preach all night and guys would fall asleep like Eutychus in a window and fall out. And then when dawn would come, they'd be finished because he had to move on. Sleepless nights. And then he would pray and probably combine that prayer with this fasting. It says hunger. Occasionally the word is used for hunger that's imposed because we don't have any food, but mostly it's used for voluntary, self-imposed hunger. Don't we do this as Christians on behalf of our brothers and sisters at times? Don't we labor into the night and sleep? And when they're in pain or in trouble, we have sleepless nights, probably because we're worrying instead of, because we're praying. But maybe because we're praying, I hope. And there's very few times I've missed a meal. I'll be the first to tell you. I rarely miss a good night's sleep because of the ministry. And I've never missed a meal voluntarily because of the ministry. Probably not a good thing. Now, I have labored in multiple jobs a few times for a year or two at a time, but not night and day. Although one year it seemed like when I was teaching and pastoring and the principal, it seemed night and day, but only for one year. I haven't even come close to this, and neither have you, right? But we should not expect it. Now in verse 6, and we're going to close here in a few minutes, we'll look at the next six items. Paul moves on to, and well, let me let you answer the question. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. These seem like pretty good things, right? By the way, these aren't things coming from outside. These are things, what, that characterize his life. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, lived in the realm of the Holy Spirit and with genuine love, unhypocritical love. What does a list like this remind you of? The fruit of the Spirit. In fact, a couple of them are straight out of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 list. Have you ever noticed when you get tired or you're hurting that sometimes you get impatient with people? Oftentimes we tend to make excuses for ourselves and others in this situation. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I yelled at you and the kids. I'm just exhausted. Or don't pay any attention to her right now. She just can't help it because her GERD's bothering her. Now, folks, in order not to fall into the excuse-making trap, we need what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the pressures that Paul had that we just read, those first six things, make it nine if you count the things he's going through at his home at night, laboring and fasting and not sleeping. Now, folks, how are you going to hold up under that kind of stuff? By the mere power of your will? Absolutely not. By the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Purity speaks of, and that, by the way, is not in the list of Galatians 5, but that speaks of his moral uprightness. It talks about his character, his motives. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says that the Thessalonians were witnesses of Paul's holy, righteous, and blameless conduct. That's the idea. Secondly, knowledge. Probably referring to either his depth and insight into the gospel or his knowledge of practical situations as he renders good counsel and to others. One of the nice things about a long ministry is that you quickly find out that nothing is new under the sun, right? And that's actually helpful in some ways. Because when people come to you and for counsel, you're not unprepared. And you're not shocked. And you don't feel quite as helpless. You should feel dependent upon God and His Spirit, but not quite as helpless because the practical knowledge base has increased by the work of God in your calling, in your life, and by the Holy Spirit. He helps you in those difficult situations that aren't yours, but sometimes others. Purity, knowledge. How about patience and kindness? They often go together in the Bible, right? And they come right out of Galatians 5. What's the difference between the two? Long-suffering or patience. Come at me with everything you have and I won't respond. The ability to take a stand and to stand, while you're taking the punch without responding. Long-suffering. Patience. It's holding out under scalding criticism or maltreatment, and it's not responding. Kindness? Well, that's not holding out, but that's what? Moving for the good of someone. Doing something in a good way towards someone. Even if they haven't treated you well in the past. Some of you may have this experience, but I remember helping trying to help someone in the past, dealing with a really difficult situation they were having. It was really difficult, and I really began to feel a lot of empathy and a lot of sympathy for the situation, and I really wanted to help them. I wanted to do something kind. And in that case, I even knew at the time that when they walked out that door, they probably weren't going to do anything to reciprocate. In fact, maybe even would treat me poorly outside my presence. But it didn't change my thoughts about that, my actions. Now, folks, these things aren't natural. That's why they're what? Spiritual. Spiritual gifts, fruit of the Spirit. And then the last two, in the Holy Spirit, just simply emphasizes that Paul must have the strength of the Holy Spirit to live this sort of life in these enormous pressures. And then finally, he has to be filled with the Spirit at all times. And finally, genuine, unhypocritical love. Romans 12:9 uses his words and says this. It's a short verse. It says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." What would hypocritical love look like? You love someone because you're trying to get something. Which isn't love, by the way, after all, because love is what? Totally self-giving. But think about it. That would be hypocritical love. I love someone because I want to get something. We spoke of love last week, right? It's the glue that holds the church together. It's what holds out the church to the world, our message. A world that needs to hear the message of reconciliation. And this is a hard one, right? Because sometimes we find it's hard to love others. We just don't mesh. So we put on a facade on Sunday, right? And we love one another. And then maybe the rest of the week, not so much. So these six things are inner qualities, although they have outward aspects to them as well, that Paul needs under these pressures. We all need them as believers. And I want to finish and just have a few minutes because these go together. This is a natural stop. The last three. This is what we do when we're proclaiming the message of reconciliation. By truthful speech, it's actually by the word of truth. By the word of truth in the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Those three go together. They go together. Here's how we take the message to the world, folks. We take them the word of truth, the gospel. We speak the truth truthfully. We do so in the power of God, with God's power. The gospel is the power unto salvation. God's power unto salvation. And lastly, anybody know that we're kind of in a spiritual battle here, folks? And you enter the field of ministry of the gospel and you put on your weapons that come as a result of the righteousness you have in Christ, right? That is now being lived out. I would love to read Ephesians 6. Can we read Ephesians 6? Let's take the time. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Folks we're talking to might not know that that's what's going on. Therefore, based on our real enemy in this battle to take the gospel, and this battle for our own sanctification as well, against the world, against Satan, against our own flesh. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It makes sense. We're to take the gospel of peace, of reconciliation, so we have to have our shoes ready to go, right? Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's on your left hand. What's on your right hand? The sword of the Spirit. Defense, offense, right? And I lost my place. There we go. I got it. And of course, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To the end, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Well, that's a task. Speak the truth humbly, in God's power, and forcefully if needed, using offensive and defensive weapons, our faith and the Word of God. This is how we go to the world, and this is how we see true conversion, true repentance, and true reconciliation through our ministries to the world. The Word of God, spoken in the power of God, with the righteousness that we need to do that task, the weapons of righteousness lived out. Now, that's a lot to digest, isn't it, in one day? That's a lot. 18 out of 27 items. We've not even gotten to the enigmatic part of the list yet. We'll get there next week. The couplets. Now, before we leave today, as we contemplate the difficulties which go with the territory of ministry, of being ambassadors for Christ, and we're all in this category, we're all ambassadors, we're all ministers of the reconciliation of the gospel. Think about the 9 things that we can expect or should not be surprised if it happens to us, those first 9 things. General persecutions, specific trials we go under, things we go under in the presence and the privacy of our own home as we struggle against flesh and blood, you know, if we struggle against the powers and principalities, we pray for others. And then those 9 things, that 6 of them as a result of the fruit of the Spirit, and then 3 of them as a result, the things we need to go out and take the gospel to the world. This is why verse 18 says, all these things are from God. All this is from God. If it wasn't for God and from God, we wouldn't be able to do this. It has to be, for we are totally unable in and of ourselves to face a wonderful life like that, right? Which goes with our call, by the way, as ministers of reconciliation. This is exciting, though, because God is on our side. He is on our side. He's the one who gives us more strength than we can imagine at the times we desperately need it. Have we forgotten the God who we're serving? Listen. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. By the greatness of his might. Now that's his creation. That's speaking of him as creator. By the way, that's from Isaiah 40, chapter 25 and 26. But what about his work as redeemer? Turn to Ephesians 1 as we close. Ephesians 1. This should be our prayer for one another. Paul is praying this prayer. And it's a long prayer, so I'm going to start in the middle of it. And I'm going to start in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. It's a long prayer. He's praying that we would know this by experience. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might. Wait, I just heard that in what? Isaiah 40. He created and he counted all the stars. Not one of them is missing because of his great power and might. Guess what? He redeemed us for the same reason, by the same means, because he's God. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him above on the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That same power and that same might he gave to Christ as he brings the church to its fullness and completion. Who is on our side? God, with his great power and his great might. Let's pray.